All right, well, this morning we are doing the book of Ephesians. So if you have a Bible, it would be good to open up. We're going to start right in chapter 1. The book of Ephesians was John Calvin's favorite book. He called it the jewel of the New Testament. He did a 48-part sermon series on it, and he also wrote a really good commentary on it. And there's another guy named John Knox. I'm not sure if you know him or not, but he was a Scottish reformer, but he kept John Calvin's sermons on Ephesians by his deathbed and had his wife read them to him while he was dying, which, you know, highlights a lot about him, but also just about how important this book is and the amazing truths that are in here. I'd say that if there's a book of the Bible that I was gonna pick to disciple somebody, like, so if somebody becomes a Christian and you want to start like bare bones, where do you start? If you don't choose a gospel, I think Ephesians could be the book. Really, basically every kind of doctrine that you need to know in the Christian life is here. So this morning we're gonna talk a lot about identity, who we are in Christ. That's all the way through the book. Who is God? We're going to see in chapter 1, the Trinity. We're going to see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit laid out there. Salvation, how somebody's made right with God. How somebody's brought from death to life in chapter 2. The church, what happens when sinners get brought together? What is the church? And what does it look like? So that's in chapter 2. Also in chapter 2 and 3, we learn a lot about prayer. He's going to drop some serious knowledge on us. And then he's going to say, now let's go and let's pray about it. And we're going to learn a lot about how to pray, truths of Scripture. Then in chapter 4 through 6, we learn all kinds of things about application. We learn about roles in God's design, the beauty of husband and wife, of parents and children, of slaves and masters, or in our context, employees and employers. There's a lot about spiritual maturity. What does it mean to grow in Christ and look like Jesus? And then the book ends on spiritual warfare. So who is our enemy and what does it mean to do battle against him and them? And really above all, through this whole book, we see the glory and the value of Jesus. Jesus is painted all over this book. It's ultimately about him, as every other book of the Bible is. And that's the book of Ephesians. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of an outline. So if you got that sheet on the way in, you can see this on the back of it. But that sheet, by the way, that you got in. So Johnny, who's our intern, if you haven't met Johnny, this is him here. But one of the assignments that he has through the internship over these next 9 months, we're going to do about 20 books of the Bible similar to this, where he reads through and he tries to write up his own sheet like that beforehand. And then I'll teach it to him, so that he kind of wrestles with all these things. And I think of all of the things that you do, trying to put together your own outline for a book is a really good way to try and figure out, okay, what's here and how does it all kind of fit together? So I encourage you to use that as a model. If anybody wants to learn more about how to do that, I'd be happy to teach you how to do that as well. But so our outline for Ephesians, the one that I've put together, is basically two major sections. Chapter 1 through 3, who we are in Christ. Talk a lot about identity. So the phrase in Christ or some form of it, like in him, in the beloved, in Jesus, those things are going to show up 29 times in the first three chapters. In him, in him, in him. Explaining to the church here and to us that once we are in Christ, no longer in the world, but now we're in Christ, everything changes. Our identity is no longer found in how much money we make, where we live, who we know, what we've done, but rather now it's rooted in what God has done for us in Christ and what God thinks about us because we are in his Son. So 29 times in him comes in this book. So chapter 1, it's there 14 times, chapter 2, 10, and chapter 3, 5 times. Also an interesting thing about chapters 1 through 3, this who we are in Christ, is there's only one command in the first three chapters, and it's to remember things. So it's not, there's no exhortations, there's no here's what you've got to do for the first three chapters. Now why do you think that is the case? Because chapter 4 through 6, how we live in light of Christ, there's tons of commands. But why do you think he gives you none basically, in the first three chapters?
Well, like the gospel itself is good news, not good advice. So I feel like in order to give good Christian instruction, you ought not assume the gospel, but lay out the gospel clearly and then explain its implications.
Yeah, so he wants us to understand what God has done first, as explained in the gospel, because that inspires, motivates, and empowers what we do. So we always got to know first what God has done, and then how we are to respond to Him. Okay, very good. So chapters 1 through 3, who we are in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6, how we live in Christ. How we live in Christ. So you're going to find the word walk 5 times in chapters 4 through 6. Or if you're using the NIV, it'll say live 5 times. Basically, it's going to give you, we're going to walk in unity, walk in holiness, walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. This new identity, who we are in Christ, leads to a new life, a new way of living that is empowered by the Spirit, is chasing after the glory of God, fueled by the gospel, and being a Christian changes everything about who we are, how we think, and how we live. We're going to see a lot of that in chapters 4 through 6. So, who we are, how we live. Okay, so let's try that. We'll try that every morning. Okay, so chapters 1 through 3, who we are in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6, how we live. Ready? Chapters 1 through 3,
who we are.
Chapters 4 through 6,
how we live.
Very good. Who we are in Christ, how we live in Christ. Very good. All right. Anybody have any initial questions just on that that little intro there? All right, let's go. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to start with the first two verses here. Scott, would you read those for me, please?
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Very good. So we find our author here. The author is who?
Paul,
right? So Paul, you've got to remember, before he was an apostle, he was a what?
Terrorist.
He was a terrorist. Exactly. He was a persecutor of the church. He wouldn't have run with ISIS because he disagreed with their God, but he was doing the same kinds of things in regards to persecution. He hunted Christians. He hated Christians. He thought they were blasphemers. He was there when Stephen was stoned to death for his testimony of Christ. And he was converted on his way to go hunt some more Christians, which ought to remind us that when he says here, by the will of God, in verse 1, that's what he means. He's like, I wasn't smarter than everybody, more morally sensitive than everybody, but God up and knocked me off a donkey and opened my eyes to see that I'm a sinner and that Jesus saves sinners like me. So the author of this book was a former persecutor of the church. And now he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. So an apostle means an authoritative messenger of the king. So when Paul comes here, he is not coming with his own ideas. Hey, this is some stuff. I was smoking some peyote in a cave, and this is what I came up with, some ideas about God. It's not what the Bible is at all. But rather, God has moved and given him a message. And Paul is commissioned here by Christ to take out this message of the gospel. Ephesians is likely written in about 60 AD during his house arrest in Rome. Not the one that would lead to his ultimate death, but the one before that where he wrote several other epistles, Colossians, Philemon. Now you're going to notice here, it's to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, I give you on your handout there a little bit of discussion about whether in Ephesus is in the original manuscripts or not. In one sense, it doesn't matter in the sense that we certainly know that Ephesians, the Ephesian church, had this book early. They were likely, certainly the first ones. It's probably a circular letter. Some would even suggest that the word in Ephesus was left out. And that Paul said, here, take it here, and I want you to spread it around the region. Start in Ephesus, because that was a church he knew. Paul had spent tons of time there. and that as it got copied around, that in Ephesus was initially just added in there in the church because they were the first ones who got it. But this book is certainly associated with that church there. Now, the city in Ephesus is really important to get a little background here. So, this was one of the most prominent cities in the ancient world. So, aside from Rome, this was the place to be. It was a famous city. Its ruins today can be found on the western coast of Turkey. And in the first century, some would say there's about 250,000 people. So, it's a pretty populous place. So it was not only a famous city, but it was also a prosperous city. Ephesus is one of the world's most prominent and bustling port cities there in the first century. So on the east side of the city, there was a harbor that connected the Castor River and the Aegean Sea, and ships were all day in and out bringing merchandise in. Then on the west side of the city, you had something called the Royal Road, which was a trade route that connected the east and the west in Rome, in Rome's province. Okay, so what that did was that made Ephesus kind of like a modern-day Dubai. So if you know much about Dubai, it is like one of the most amazing setups for the gospel in the world, where you have people from literally every tribe, tongue, and nation who come there to work and to do business. They can only stay there for a little while, and they have to go back home. So gospel-preaching churches there, which they have freedom to do, people can come, hear the gospel, get trained up, and go back. Ephesus was a very similar setup. There was not like a you have to leave kind of thing, but people were in and out from all over the world all the time, which gave Ephesus as kind of be a hub city for the gospel, which might have been one of the reasons that Paul spent so much time there. But not only was it a prosperous city, but it was also a very spiritual city. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was there. Anybody know what it was? Yeah, the Temple of Diana. Okay? The Temple of Diana, or Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple was huge. It was 130 meters long by 70 meters wide. It's a little bit larger than an American football field. The columns were about 60 feet high, 6 feet in diameter. And the worship of Artemis or Diana, it was often associated with a lot of perversion, a lot of sexual perversion. And we could go on and on about that. You could read all kinds of things about how devoted this city was to Diana. Actually, if you read in Acts 19, there's an account where the gospel comes in. People start burning their little idols and witchcraft books and all this stuff, and people start flipping out in the city because the whole economy is tied to this Diana. Their whole identity is tied to this Diana and all she can do for them. And Acts 19 kind of recounts the whole deal that happens there. And I think it highlights what these people were in before they were in Christ. It's also a very dark city. Psalm 135 says, "Those who worship idols become like them. Their gods were dark, and the city was very dark." Sexually perverse, loved money, loved power, loved being famous. Had very twisted views of beauty, to where they actually had a requirements for what a baby had to look like. And if a baby was not beautiful enough, it would be taken out to the edge of the city and put on the side of a mountain and left to die. It was a sad city and very dark, which is a little bit actually very unnerving when you read the parallels between Ephesus and our day, the things that we value and our twisted views on morality and beauty. But into this dark place, God shines the light of the gospel. And some people got saved. The gospel came there. It was proclaimed. People were brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And that's why he says here, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, what's a saint? Set apart. Good. Yeah, somebody who's set apart. So not in the Catholic sense, not like that. Saint is a word that's used throughout the New Testament to talk about holy ones, literally. Set apart ones. Ones who used to be in the darkness and in sin, but now who are set apart and are in Christ Jesus. Did you notice that? In Christ Jesus. So Paul visited Ephesus at the end of the second missionary journey, about fall 52 AD. You can read that in Acts 19. He returned on his third missionary journey and stayed there for about 2.5 years. So Paul knew this church well. You can read about that again in Acts 19. This letter came to them about 5 to 7 years after he departed. He had a meeting with the elders in Ephesus there in chapter 20. This comes about 5 to 7 years after that. Now, this is your first place where we see the words "in Christ." So they used to be in Ephesus. That's where they found life, security, identity. But now they are in Christ Jesus. Positionally, they are in Him. Which means that when someone trusts in Christ, what has happened is they've been born again. The Spirit of God is sealed. They are given the Spirit of God, which we'll see in the end of chapter, middle of chapter 1. Chapter 4 says that we're sealed until the day of redemption. The Spirit is given. We are now justified. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Our sin goes to Christ. We are forgiven. We stand right with God. We're still sinners, but God sees us as He sees Christ. We are in Him. New identity. Positionally, it's going to say in Ephesians that we're seated with Him in the heavenlies. It's done. So positionally we are in Christ, but also practically we are in Christ. We are being, so we're made holy positionally. We are going to be made holy, which is called sanctification. Sanctify, set apart. It's the process of being set apart and made into the image of Christ. That's practically going to be happening for those who are in Christ. Union with Jesus changes, it changes everything. Okay, and really those position and practical are... It's the two sections of the book as well. So before we were in Christ, identity came from culture, gods. Again, significant success, security. But when you become a Christian, our identity is now in Christ. This is really important. So if I was to ask you this morning, who are you? Now you'd say, well, my name is this. I'd be like, okay, well, Jenny, good. So Jenny, who are you? I am a blank. What would you fill into that blank? What are things that you could fill into that blank?
I'd probably say like my job, like where I was from, stuff like that, where I went to school.
So I'm a Texan. I went to a Texas school, and you know I'm a musician, right?
I'm not exactly Texan. I can't take that credit.
How long were you there?
6 years.
That's not long enough. Where are you from originally?
Pennsylvania.
Pennsylvania, yeah. All right, see, I'm from Pennsylvania. I'm a Pennsylvanian. Doesn't quite bring the same weight a Texan does, but it's
no.
Okay. But we could fill in all kinds of things there, right? I could say I'm a dad. I'm a pastor. I'm an NFL football fan. My team got crushed yesterday. But for the Christian, though there may be lots of things that could fit into that blank, the first thing is that I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm in Christ. Regardless of what our age or stage of life is, this is, it's pressing. So when we're young, when we're going to school, first jobs, parenting, single, married, all these kinds of things, we've got to know that first and foremost, I'm in Christ. Every stage of life is going to press us in different ways to try and find identity in different things. But being in Christ changes, it changes everything. It changes everything. And there's all kinds of ways that we look to find identity. Relationship status, single, or now I'm finally married. I've got kids, or I've got obedient kids. I'm attractive enough. My job. Am I a failure? Am I a success? Are people calling me for a gig? Am I appreciated, or nobody seems to notice me? How much money do I have? What do I drive? Where do I live? Who follows me on Twitter? Who stopped following me on Twitter? Who liked my Facebook? Who didn't like my Facebook? What's my political affiliation? Ethnic or cultural affiliation? Before any of us are black, white, Asian, Hispanic, Indian, whatever, if we are in Christ, we're first a Christian. We're first Christians. This, and I'm camping out on this because this whole chapters 1 through 3 are about our identity in Christ. This is really important. Because, so let's ask the question. Is God happy with you? If you I'm going to assume everyone in here is a Christian this morning. Okay. If you're not a Christian, this is a wonderful place to be. I'm not sure why you're here at 6:30 in the morning, but praise be to God. May this be the day that you understand who Christ is. This is good news. But if you are in Christ, is God pleased with you? Is he happy with you? Or do you think God's always kind of frowning at you, being like, Tim, you kind of need to fix it, buddy. Come on. Do you feel like God has a frowning face over you all the time? If so, it may be because you're not understanding what it means to be in Christ. Now, certainly, we're called to please him. We're going to see a lot of that here in chapters 4 through 6. So there is an element in which we certainly are to please him. But foundationally, if you are in Christ, he sees you as he sees his son. Remember when Jesus was baptized, the Father spoke down, he said, "Behold, this is my son in whom I am well pleased." If you are in Christ, the Father would say, "Behold, Jenny, in you I'm well pleased because you're in my son." Right? So this is extraordinarily important for us. This is freeing for us in evangelism. It's freeing for us if we're single, if we're married, parenting, enslaved to people's opinions. Like, what matters first isn't whether they're going to like me or not after this situation. But what matters first is what does God think? Because of what Christ has done. I'm in him now. That's what matters above everything else. Now, it doesn't mean it's not hard, but it does mean that that's where we've got to start. Discouragement and devastation and failure are minimized. And this does help us to persevere to the end. So that's who these people are. This letter is written to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Faithful just highlights that they're striving and struggling to please God. And then verse 2, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, grace and peace are not just throwaway words there. They actually show up 20 times in this letter. Grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. Grace is when we get what we don't deserve. We're going to see that in Ephesians 2. For it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Grace is the fact that God gives us what we don't deserve. Peace with God, which we see in Romans 5:1, that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is the standing now that we have with him. We have peace with God and peace with others. We're going to see that in chapter 2. Chapter 2, first half, we're going to have peace with God. Chapter 2, 11 through the end, peace with others. Grace and peace. Those are, like, if you're going to get a tattoo of something, those might be things to get tattoos of. Grace and peace, okay? So I'm not suggesting that. I'm saying, though, that's what marks the Christian. Christians are marked by grace and peace. Now, seriously, I know some of y'all, before you run off and start getting tattoos of grace and peace, let's talk about it. But anyway, not opposed to tattoos. Anyway, so it's also important, this idea of grace and the gospel here, is this is not just for non-Christians. So again, if you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, I want you to know that the good news of the gospel is that God sends a Savior, Jesus, for sinners. He lives a perfect life that we haven't lived. He dies on the cross to take the judgment we deserve. He rose from the dead, which we cannot do by ourselves. And he now promises forgiveness and reconciliation with God and help. Well, the good news for us who are Christians is that we still need help. Daily, we need grace. And this gospel that we find here is it's for us as well. So those are the first two verses. I spent a little extra time on it just because of how important these things are. Anybody have any questions on first couple verses, any of those things within Christ? Any specific like applications or anything like that? And speak loudly so I can hear you up here.
In 2 Samuel, when David commits adultery with Bathsheba, it says the thing that David did displeased the Lord. How does that reconcile with union with Christ?
Great. Yeah, so we'll actually get into that more in chapter 4, where we see commands to be pleasing to the Lord. So if it's okay, let's hold on then. But it's our relationship and our fellowship are kind of different things. So relationship with God is rooted in acceptance before God because of what Christ has done. Fellowship is a fluid thing, as it were. So like my child who disobeys is always my child. But there are times when I'm not as pleased with them, depending upon how things are going. Right?
So, you would say union and communion, you really have to keep.
Yep.
Okay.
Yeah, I think so. But communion is going to flow out of our union, always.
Okay.
So, yeah, we'll talk a lot about that. So, yeah, very good. All right. So now let's move on then to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Now, I'm going to do my best to just stay close to what I have written down here, because I did a three-part sermon series on this. I love this section on the Trinity. But this is who we're going to see now. We're going to see praise for God's grace in salvation. So when someone becomes a Christian, if you've ever seen someone become a Christian, or if you remember what it was like when you became a Christian, there's that moment of like, I believe, praise be to God, right? Well, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 shows you what's going on behind the scenes. So from eternity past, all the way up through when somebody believes, like what has happened before that person believes. And what we're going to see is that this is an eternal work of God. We're going to see here that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have worked together to bring about the work of salvation in those who believe. So we're going to see here both the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of salvation. Now, some would say, well, why do we have to learn doctrine? You know, I mean, Trinity, like that sounds really deep. Can't we just love God? Can't we just love Jesus? Well, I think Shai said it well a couple weeks ago when he was preaching. As soon as you start answering the question, well, who is God? Then you're getting into doctrine. So this is a wonderful thing for us to be able to define truth. And there's few places like Ephesians chapter 1 to do that. Okay. So let me give you one other word just on the Trinity before we get into actually seeing what God has done here. So the Trinity is a difficult and deep doctrine, but the Bible teaches, not explicitly, but certainly implicitly. It means it's everywhere, not just one verse that says there is a Trinity and it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You don't have that verse, but you have the entire New Testament, and actually we're going to do a course seminar on the or Growing in Grace class on the Trinity coming up in the fall, and we're going to dive in deep. But we're going to see that there is one God who has eternally existed in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have unity in nature, but yet diversity of persons. So, one God who has eternally existed as three distinct persons. You have distinct roles within the Trinity. So, the Father is, as it were, and every illustration breaks down, but He is the architect, the one who decrees things. The Son is the contractor, if you will, who carries out the plan. And the Spirit is the foreman, who ensures that all is accomplished. Okay? So, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this same unity and diversity that we see in the Trinity is like it's like that truth comes down and gets pushed into the book and just goes sprays everywhere. You're going to see it in the church, in marriage, in all over the place through this book. The unity and diversity of the church, the home, and the family. All right, let's start with here then the work of God. So God the Father. Verses 3 through 6, we're going to see the gifts of the Father. Who'd read for me verses 3 through 6? All right, Tim.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the beloved.
Very good. So He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Notice how He starts that there. Blessed be God who has blessed us. Bless Him because He's blessed us. So to bless means to show favor or to give praise to. So we bless God because He has blessed us. We praise Him because He has shown favor to us. That's the foundational response of the Christian to God the Father for what He has done. We bless His name. Okay. Now, there's a general way that God blesses everybody. So God blesses everybody through, if you remember, Jesus talks about rain, that it comes on both the righteous and the wicked. Food and drink comes to both sinners and saints. And air. Even now, as we breathe, Christians and non-Christians suck in mercy. But there's also a very specific way that God blesses the elect. There are spiritual blessings that not everyone knows. They are given in Christ. And I'm not sure if you noticed that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. This is where God blesses. Okay, it's in His Son. And this, again, is the foundation of everything else. So Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He also not with Him graciously give us all things? He's blessed us in tremendous ways. There are eternal spiritual blessings that that we ought set our affections upon and consider them. And as they are warmed toward eternity, our hearts will give praise more freely. Now, we're going to notice here two primary things that God the Father did in this text. Okay, the first there is in verse 4. He chose us, He, the Father, chose us in Him, the Son. Which, by the way, if you want to, I'm not sure if you'd find this fun or not, but if you like studying the Bible, it may be very enlightening to go back through and figure out who the He and the Hims are in chapter 1, 3 through 14. Who's the He, who's the Him? When's the Father, when's the Son? He, the Father, blessed us in Him, the Son. Defining those is actually very enlightening, okay? So, He chose us. He's speaking to the saints again. These are not everybody. These are the saints who are in Christ. He chose us to be His children. Chose us in Him. So in eternity past, right, God set His loving affection upon His people. This is the doctrine of election or foreknowledge. This is the blessing from which all other blessings flow. God in His mercy chose those who are in Christ to be His children. Now, when does the text say that this happened? Before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. God's choice of His people occurred in His eternal mind before time began. Like, who can fathom that? You ever tried to count to infinity before and then your head like explodes? You ever tried that? Well, try counting backwards to infinity, right? And like, it's just, when is that? Well, it's in God's eternal mind before the world began. And as Christians, it ought humble us and it ought make us marvel. Because how much could you do before the foundation of the world? Tim, what were you doing before the foundation of the world? Nothing, right? We can do nothing before the foundation of the world. This is solely grace. It's his mercy. Ephesians 2, for it is by grace that you have been saved. So when Christians say we've been saved by grace, like we really mean absolutely nothing that we contribute to it. There is no boasting by the elect. Jeremiah says, the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Blessed be God who has for some reason blessed us. Now, notice here, also, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that, and there's a purpose behind this. So He didn't just choose us to choose us, but He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before Him. God chose us and set us apart in eternity past so that He would call us to Himself in time and history and make us perfect like His Son, which begins now and finishes in the future. Okay, He chose us and set us apart in eternity past so He would call us unto Himself in time and history to make us like His Son. Listen to this from Romans 8. It says, those whom He foreknew, which is the same thing, that He chose us. Election, choosing, foreknowledge, it's all the same thing. Those whom he foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The reason that God did this was to make you like Jesus, to make you holy and blameless. So Christ is, so we shall be. Increasingly in this life and completely when Christ returns. 1 John 3 talks about this, that when He returns, we shall be made like Him. That happens increasingly in this life once we have become Christians. We have chosen to be His children. So I'm going to go ahead and do predestination, then we'll take a couple questions, okay? So He chose us be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us as adoption for sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. So you notice there again, through Jesus Christ, in the Beloved, in Him, in Christ. Four times, even in these first couple of verses here. So to predestine, does anybody know what the word means, predestine? Simply means to mark out beforehand. So to predestine something means that you mark something out beforehand. And I think we need to notice, did you notice the two words that came before the word predestined? In love. In love He predestined us. Predestination is not some cold act, but it is done in love. It is loving for God to set people apart, to save them, to make them like His Son. And notice there, adoption as sons. We were left for dead in our sin. Much like those children in Ephesus who were left on the hillside, the only hope for those children was that someone would come out from the city and adopt them and bring them into their house as slaves. That was the only hope for those children that were abandoned on the hillside. Well, in love, God in His mercy has chosen and predestined we who were to be enslaved in sin, left for dead in our trespasses and sins, chapter 2 will say. And He came and rescued us. And why does He do this? What does it say there? In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Why? Verse 5. According to the purpose of His will. God's choosing and predestining is not rooted in ourselves. It's rooted in His mercy. He doesn't explain it. He just says, it's my will. It's my pleasure to do this. It's done in love. And it's done before you were certainly made and had any opportunity to provide anything to your salvation. Now, is there responsibility for people? Most certainly. Acts 17, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. But the question comes to, then why do some repent and some not? Why do some believe and some not? And it's not, it can't be rooted in anything other than some are blessed by the Father with a particular grace that awakens them to Christ. It's the only reason that we can ultimately look to. Everything good that God does on our behalf is in and through His Son, Jesus. Jesus is God's place of grace. And how should we respond there at the end of verse 6? Or verse 6? What's verse 6 say? To the praise of His glorious grace. Blessed be God to the praise of His glorious grace. Four times in these three through 14, you're going to see blessed be God, praise of His grace, praise of His grace, praise of His grace, after what the Father does and after what the Son does and after what the Spirit does, time and time and time again, lifting up and exalting the work of God and showing praise be to Him. So that's the work of the Father, verses 3 down through 6. I'll take a couple questions about the choosing, the predestination. I'll do my best. Anybody have any particular questions or just observations that you think would be helpful for everybody? Can you remind me of your name again?
Karen.
So
my question is, many times I run into people who believe in predestination and others who don't. And of course that's a secondary, whatever. It's not like the fundamentals or the foundations of our faith. But how important do you think it is to have that view as we see Christ and His work and how basically our worldview is formed in that? I've been in churches that are very, very Calvinist and very reformed in their thinking, so much so that they would say Arminians are non-believers. And that's just really uncomfortable for me because I know great brothers who are strong in the Lord but don't agree with that.
Great question. So this is a secondary issue. And how important then is it? So certainly, I have Armenian brothers and sisters who love the Lord, certainly born again, for sure. I mean, I was an Armenian for most of my Christian life, so I think what we want to say is, when we get to these kinds of discussions, let's just start asking questions. So I wish I had it here, but who was the guy who spoke with Charles Wesley? Remember? Or John Wesley? Do you remember?
Do you remember the guy who went to George Whitefield and asked if Wesley's going to be in heaven?
Yeah. All right. So I'm getting on a tangent. I can't remember. There's a great quote of a brother who's certainly a Calvinist, who went through and asked John Wesley all these questions about, who do you trust in? Is this any work of your own? Da da da. I went through time and time again, and everything was, it's just gospel. So it's. So I would say that Reformed theology, Calvinism, however you want to, we have to define all those things. As the way that I would define it, I think it's the best explanation of the gospel, but it's not the gospel. So the gospel is that Jesus Christ came, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and now extends forgiveness to any who repent of their sins and believe in him. And, you know, so we can have brothers, we actually have brothers and sisters of this church who are Arminian. They understand our statement of faith, they understand what angle we're going to come at, but I never say the word Calvinist. I never even say Reformed unless I'm using, like, as an illustration from the pulpit, because that's not what we want to major on. So I think it's a secondary issue. Though I think it's really important. It helps me. It roots me in humility and all kinds of things. I'm not saying that someone's not humble if they don't ascribe to it, though. So it's a good question. Any other question about choosing predestination?
So, as far as whenever we do come into like contact with other brothers who are not convinced, thoroughly convinced of like the biblical doctrine of predestination, how ought we approach conversations with them? Obviously, we're supposed to ask questions, and it's only by God's grace that we come to that knowledge, right? So, do we take it upon ourselves to inform them?
Sure. Yeah, it's a great question. I think have those conversations like a Calvinist, knowing that God's got to help them to understand that and realize that should only inspire humility in ourselves. I mean, I think you just want to go through texts like this and ask, let's talk about what these things mean. Just go to texts like this, Romans 8, and wrestle with them together. There's also other good books, but I would say just be humble and patient and major on the majors. And it's important to have good theological conversations, but then let's go out and keep on mission. So. All right, so that's the gifts of the Father, verses 3 through 6, choosing and a predestination. Now verses 7 through 12, the grace of the Son. Who'd read for me 7 through 12? Thank you, loudly.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you
actually,
heard...
that's good. Okay. Those are great verses. We'll do them in a second, though. Very good. So up through 12. Very good. So now we're going to see the work of the Son. One of the things, for those of you who are taking notes, that might help you, these spiritual blessings, there's 7 of them. So choosing to be his children was number 1. Predestining his people was number 2. So choosing, number 1. Predestination, number 2. Number 3 is redemption, which we see here in the grace of the Son. Okay, redemption. So, this is the grace of the Son, who the work of Christ here is what we see in verses 7 through 12, who died on the cross and rose from the dead, and now intercedes for those who believe. So, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. So, to redeem means to buy back. We were bought back from slavery to sin. And the text says that the price for our freedom was what? The blood of Christ. Christ stood in as our substitute, and he shed his blood to redeem us. All spiritual blessings flow down to us through the blood of Christ. So when Jesus went to the cross, he went intentionally to purchase those whom the Father had given to him. Very interesting. When you read, if you read John 13 through 17, take, I mean, if you haven't had your, if you got up before this and had devotional time, that's awesome. But if you didn't, and you intend to read something later, 13 through 17 of John would be a great section to see Trinitarian theology, but also to see a lot of this talk about the elect and Jesus dying for the elect and those whom the Father has given me, I lose none. That's what he's talking about here. So there's redemption. And then he goes on to say the forgiveness of our trespasses. So that's spiritual blessing number four, forgiveness of trespasses or transgressions. So to transgress or trespass is a deliberate step away from God. You know what God wants? It's a deliberate step away from him. And we have all done that. We have sinned against God. And with that comes an infinite debt. We have sinned against a holy, eternal God. And with that comes holy, eternal consequences. But in Christ, paid in full, redeemed, forgiven. Debt is canceled. That's what forgiveness means. Forgiveness means a debt is canceled. Acts 3:18 says, repent, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. So hear this. If you are in Christ, all of your sins are forgiven. All sins past, all sins present, all sins future, forgiven, paid in full. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That promise was purchased for you, if you're a Christian, through the blood of Christ on the cross. As far as the east is from the west. What that means is no matter how deep or dark your sins is, the blood of Christ cleanses those who draw near through faith. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. So when you feel, now listen, right here, you may feel a little bit nervous or even uneasy when I tell you that all of your sins in the future are paid for. Like if that makes you think, whoa, does that mean that I could, yes? That's what that means, okay? When you start to feel uncomfortable about how much grace you've gotten, that's when you start to understand what grace is. That's why Romans 6 tells you, are we free to now go off and sin some more? May it never be! We're dead to sin. Why would we want to go back and do that? I think it was Spurgeon who said, why would I trifle with the sin that killed my best friend, Christ? Why would we want to go back? Our affections are changed. Our hearts are changed. That's what God has done. So, if you feel dirty or unworthy or weary, come unto Christ. He has paid for your sins. They are forgiven. Cry out, ask him to forgive you. Ask for mercy. Thank him for the forgiveness that comes. And notice there, in verse 7, we have redemption. That is in the present tense. If we are in Christ through faith, we have forgiveness now in full. We have. It's ours. Your fifth blessing after forgiveness is to know the mystery of what God is doing. Notice there in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So God has a plan, which we're going to see in chapter 3. He's going to kind of unveil this mystery all the more, like what it is that he's doing. But being in Christ, what happens is that God now clues us in to what he is doing in time and history and eternity. Like there's a mysterious plan that God is working out. And in Christ, we get to know that. So even yesterday, when we were talking about Job chapters 1 and 2, if you were here for that, and we talked about how in the midst of that suffering, there's no way Job understood what was happening, but he knew the God who he worshipped, and he trusted him. There's that kind of confidence that God people have by being able to trust in Christ, that we get clued into, that there's a story of history that begins in the Garden of Eden and ends in a new garden. In that first garden, people walked with God in the cool of the day. Fellowship was perfect. In that new garden, we will see him face to face. And that the way that God gets from garden one to garden two is through Christ. He has promised that someone is coming to die for sin, to rescue us from sin, Satan, death, hell. And that happens in Christ. It happens on the cross. All of history either looks to or looks back to Christ. We're clued into that, which helps us to realize that Ecclesiastes, life under the sun, like we're freed from that. We're freed from just life under the sun. There's one who's above the sun, who reigns over it, who we're clued into now. So God promises us, I'm taking your messed up world, messed up life, and I am fixing it all through Christ. So when a crisis comes, like ISIS, or whatever kinds of other things are coming at Christians, if you're a Christian in Mosul and they're hunting you, these kinds of truths are what help you to hold on in the midst of all the things that you face. Doesn't mean it's easy, but there is truth that grounds God's people. In Christ, we're clued into the mystery of God's will. Also, number six, there is an inheritance. Number six, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ, when he says that, he's talking about he, meaning a Jew, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. So there is an inheritance. All that is Christ becomes ours because he has purchased it by his blood, and we have now been adopted as sons. Because Jesus is the Son, he becomes the firstborn among many brethren. We are now called his brothers, his sisters. We are now children of God. So what is Christ's now becomes ours. Jesus, when you read Psalm 22, one of the really cool pictures is it's the psalm that starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's what Jesus quoted on the cross. But when you look down at the psalm, the whole thing's about this righteous man who's betrayed, who ultimately is delivered by God, and he is going to praise the Father with those he brings with him because of his sufferings. We get to come into the presence of God and share in the inheritance of Christ because of the sufferings of Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. So that's the work of the Son. It's the work of the Son. Any questions briefly about the work of the Son before we look at the work of the Spirit? Yeah, Scott?
The Father's to the praise of his glorious grace. In Christ, it's to the praise of his glory. Would you say the height of God's glory is his grace? Would you say that connection is there, or is that artificial?
I'm not sure that I would make much of it. Okay. I think the idea is that there's praise for the Father, there's praise for the Son, there's praise for the three in one.
Yeah,
right.
Okay.
Yeah.
There
you go. So good. Good question. All right, verses 13 through 14. Now, the work of the Spirit. We're going to see here the guarantee of the Spirit. Who'd read verses 13 through 14 for us?
In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Mm.
Mm. So, spiritual blessing number 7. We are sealed with the Spirit. Now notice here, in him you also, so the you also are the Gentiles. So we who are the first to hope in Christ, verse 12, the Jews, in him you also, Gentiles. Now, all these spiritual blessings, as we'll see in chapter 2, are for both Jews and Gentiles. But he's going to highlight these differences because that was important there in the church, and we'll talk more about that in days ahead. But in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed. That's how someone becomes a Christian, is that the word of the gospel comes, the word of truth, it comes, and you believe. Why do we believe? Well, we've already learned, because in eternity past, God chose, and then he predestined, and now he's called. That calling is when you believe, when the gospel call comes out, and you know, like I say this all the time, but I had about 17 gospel conversations with people before I became a Christian. It came, but there was a time when God said, now, and opened the eyes of my heart and believed. Well, that's what is happening here. It's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit comes and quickens the heart, takes out a stony dead heart, gives a new living heart, a living heart that now gives living eyes to behold Christ for who He is, and then we freely repent and believe. So there is responsibility. God gives a new heart with new will and gives faith, which we're going to see in Ephesians 2 is also a gift of grace. So here, sealed with the Spirit, right? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, or the promised Holy Spirit. Why does he say it's promised? Where was it promised? Anybody know? So we see in Ezekiel 36.
John 17.
So John 17, that's true. Jesus promised it was going to come.
Joel 2,
right? Acts 2, right? That's fulfillment of the promise. Good. Jeremiah 31, promise of the new covenant. Yeah. So the Holy Spirit was promised that God would come and dwell among His people. Well, He does that in Christ, but He does that, as it were, even deeper through His Son, which is through the Spirit Christ dwells in His people. So to be born again means God's Spirit gave us a new heart that believes in Christ. To seal means a down payment. It's a guarantee assuring us that He is ours and that we are His. And if you look over at 4:30, chapter 4, verse 30, it tells us here in verse 30 that we are now, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. That stamp, that seal is put on us as believers. He says, my property. I have bought it with my blood, and I am going to keep that child of mine until the day that I come and get him. So we're adopted. This is a really cool picture. So we're adopted. Paperwork's done. It's paid for. The Father is soon going to come and get us. So it's like we're awaiting Him. We've learned about Him. We've heard about Him. We're His. We've talked. There have been phone calls, as it were. There have been some Skype in this. But there's a day coming when He's coming. We're going to see His face. Like, that's the picture. There's an already not yet for the Christian. It's done, and it's going to be done even more. Okay? That's a picture of our awaiting Him. And how should we respond? Verse 14, to the praise of His glory. The work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit results in praise to God. That is the Trinitarian salvation. Father, Son, Spirit working together. And did you notice? I mean, I'm just going to count them for us real quick. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 times in Him. In Him. That's why it is absolute absurdity to claim that the Bible teaches many ways to God. Like, you can get that from other religions. That's fine. But you cannot get that from the Bible. I mean, this is 3 through 14. This is what? You know, a few verses here. One paragraph. It's actually one long sentence in the Greek. One sentence. That many times. In Christ this happens. Nowhere else. There's grace nowhere else. Any questions about the Trinity or salvation? Anything, though, from the text here that you think would be helpful to discuss a little more? We're gonna end by looking at the prayer of verses 15 through 23. We won't get into chapter 2 this morning, but we will tomorrow. So tomorrow is a big day for this. We're going to go through 2 and at least half of 3. So try not to miss tomorrow if you can help it. But any questions here on the Trinity or salvation from the text? Any just observations? Anything you think would be good to notice or reiterate?
One thing you said about in Ephesus, how like the only hope for that child of the mountain was that they would be adopted as a slave. That just kind of made me think, like, well, how much better that we're adopted as children, you know? It's like, because that would be pretty good. I mean, if your option was to die on a mountain or be a slave, you know, I think most of us would choose to be a slave.
Yep.
But then the fact that we're, like, children,
yeah,
that probably didn't happen too often.
Yeah.
as in Galatians. How much more now that we're sons, right? So, sons and daughters of the living God. Praise God.
On that thought, was there, like, could you say that Paul's intention was to perhaps show a picture of maybe what was going on in Ephesus there at that time?
That's a really good question. How much was Paul's writing here intended to directly address or mirror or even parallel things that we see happening in the culture? I'm just going to have to say I have no idea. I think you're going to find parallels in every culture to the gospel story. And I think that's because we are all made in God's image. And as Ecclesiastes says, there's eternity in our hearts. Like, everybody is, in one sense, is set up for the gospel. And that's part of God's plan, is that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation would hear the gospel. So that's where some people would say, you know, this culture, that culture is better for the gospel. Be like, I just don't think that's true. I think every culture is primed and ready to hear the good news of Christ, and we should tell them. So, let's go.
Yeah, just one thing, actually going back, I'm sorry, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. I just thought it didn't say fruitful or didn't say effective, but they are faithful to Christ.
That's a good observation, yeah. Faithfulness is how we can't affect fruitfulness. Faithfulness is all we can truly affect by the grace of God. Whether somebody's ministry flourishes, whether that coworker comes to Christ or not, like that's between God and them. Our job is to be faithful, to share the word, to pray, to lean upon his everlasting arms. And yeah, it's a good observation. All right, now one of the really good patterns that we notice here, is an important lesson, is in chapter 1 and 2 and 3, after he drops this serious theological knowledge on us, he's then going to say, now let's pray. So he's going to talk about salvation and the Trinity, let's pray. Chapter 2, salvation and the church and God's mysterious plan for the ages, now let's pray. So just an encouragement to us, it's good once we've heard truths, to go before the Lord and to really ask him to help us to understand these things. Take these truths, put them in my heart, renew my mind, warm my affections, help me to understand you. And that's what we're going to see here in verses 15 through 23. Paul has a prayer for understanding God's power. Okay, somebody read for me verses 15 and 16.
For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers.
Very good. So notice here, what is this church famous for? They're famous for two things. I've heard of your faith in Jesus and your love toward all the saints. What a great thing to be famous for. May that be, if we're famous for anything, may it be that. They trust Jesus there and they love the heck out of each other. It's amazing. That is, by the way, the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We love God through faith in Christ, and we love others. The great commandment. This church was famous for fulfilling the great commandment by the grace of God. And that moves him to prayer, right? It moves him to pray. Remember you in my prayers. And this is what he's praying for them. Verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. I'll just pause for one moment here. He wants them to have wisdom. He wants them to have revelation of knowledge, spiritual insight, the eyes of heart enlightened. The eyes of our heart are enlightened when we're born again. We're given a living heart. He wants them all the more. May we see more. I want you to know what you've been given. I want you to see it. May God give that to you, because it'll change everything. There's actually an interesting story about a woman in Delray, Florida. We often get emails or phone calls about Delray, Florida. She was she would have been your classic on the Hoarders show. So like her house was filled with trash and with garbage. She lived in fear of not having enough, so she kept everything. Well, eventually the police went to her home and took her out of the house. And while they had her, they began doing some investigating. And they discovered that this woman, this is a true story, that this woman was a multi-millionaire. That her father had been an oil tycoon in Texas and had left her tens of millions of dollars. But she didn't know how to access it. And because of that, she lived in utter poverty. She didn't appropriate the wealth that she had been given. And Paul says, may that not be true of us. May we know the riches that we've been given. Might you know it so it changes you. So your life doesn't look like it used to. So you're not clinging to all these other things to try and find life and security. That's not where it comes from. It's Christ and the inheritance that you have in Him. I want your eyes to be enlightened. I want you to see what is the hope to which you have been called. So he's going to pray for them to know three things here. Hope, inheritance, and power. Let's know about these. What is the hope to which you have been, I'm sorry, the hope to which he has called you. The hope to which he has called you. In this life, he wants you to know about that in this life, that there's freedom from sin, and in the life to come, that we will see God face to face one day and be with him. This helps you to fight sin. Yeah, we've got a minute. Keep your finger there. Go over to 1 John chapter 3. I referenced this earlier. 1 John 3. This is a really helpful verse about fighting sin. 1 John 3. He wants you here. He's praying. I want you to know the hope. Well, why is hope so important? Well, look here in 1 John chapter 3. Actually, if you look back in verse 28 of chapter 2. And now, little children. Remember, you've been adopted as children. Now, little children, abide in him. So that when he appears, not if, but when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Jesus is coming. Let us live in such a way that we will not shrink back. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. If we are in Christ, we shall live differently, right? Verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Hope produces purity. Jesus is coming. Let's not do anything that would make us ashamed. Like if he were to come right now, is there anything that would make us be ashamed? Oh, if so, let us repent. Let us turn from that. Paul says, I want you to understand the hope of your calling. Because that's going to move you to live for Christ now. It's going to move you to holiness and happiness and joy. And life. I want you to know what is the hope to which He has called you. So the next time that we are tempted towards sinful escapes, overeating or porn, undereating because we want to look differently, relationship, whatever it may be, remember the hope to which we've been called. Let that stir us to trust. I want you to know also what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. I want you to know this inheritance. We need to know that we... Oh, this is interesting. Watch this again. I bet we read right over it, because I did. The riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. The riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. His inheritance. Whose inheritance? God's inheritance. Now, earlier, we saw that we got an inheritance. Now we see who else gets an inheritance. His glorious inheritance in the saints. God gets an inheritance. His people. He wants you to know, beloved, you're beloved. God delights in you. Zephaniah 3 says He's going to sing over you songs of praise. That'll be awkward. Like, oh, no, no, you. He's like, no, but I love you. No, no, no. Yes, you. Just like Peter. You know, Peter's like, no, don't walk, you know. John's like, don't, I'm not baptizing you. Like, that's that picture. How much more? He wants you to know. Listen, God, He loves you. Like, you're something to Him. And this is not Joel Osteen stuff. This is actually true. Like, this, He loves you, cares about you, delights in you.
Doesn't He say that in John, that if He finds you faithful, He'll tell you to sit down while He's serving you?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, He
will serve. He will serve us because He loves us.
Yeah, beautiful picture. Yeah, a beautiful picture of Christ. He loves. He serves. He cares. And it is a really cool picture. I'm going to finish a blog post, Lord willing, today on it. But there's a picture in Hebrews, the end of Hebrews 9. It talks about us who are eagerly awaiting His appearing. And then down in 10:13, it talks about the Father, Jesus, who is eagerly awaiting to come and to put His enemies under His feet and to receive His bride. We're awaiting while He's awaiting. It's like these two lovers who can't wait to just like, I've done two weddings the past 2 weekends, so it's been on my mind. It's like, they're, you know, yesterday, Saturday, Daniel Jamibawam was standing right there. He's wanting to go through that door. He wants to go see His bride. Like, there's this eager awaiting that's coming. And that's the picture. He wants you to know. Like, let your heart be warm. That the Father loves His children, whom He's purchased with the blood of His Son. That Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness and quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Praise God. And then He wants you finally to know power. He wants you to know the power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in His right hand, at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. He wants you to know that power that raised Jesus from the dead and exalted Him to the heavens and that put every other knee on the ground before Him. He wants you to know that power. Because that power, by the Spirit, is now in us to fight sin, to persevere, to trust. He wants you to know that power, that it is God's power to save and to keep saving. The same power that raised and enthroned Jesus above everything else is the same power that is now in us. So there is power. He wants you to know it, to fight sin, to proclaim the gospel, to endure persecution, and to make it home. And Paul's prayer is that we would understand this, that God would help us to see what He has done for us in Christ. That's Ephesians 1. You see that introduction that we, to the saints who are in Ephesus, in Christ Jesus, new identity in Christ, Trinitarian salvation, and the prayer for understanding of God's power. Ephesians 1. Now tomorrow, Lord willing, we're going to do 2 and at least half of 3. And maybe the whole thing depends on how the pace goes. But anybody have any final questions here on Ephesians chapter 1?
Do you know the word that he uses for know there? Where he says that you may know the power, that you may know the not. Because like, I think, isn't there a certain word that's like this experiential knowledge, like whenever Adam and Eve come together and they know one another?
Sure, certainly you see that. I know that word from the from Hebrew. I'd have to look at the Greek. I didn't check that out before I came. But
I was just curious.
Certainly, knowledge is more than just head knowledge in the Christian life. It is head knowledge, but it's also really, you don't separate the head and the heart. They're one. It's who we are. There is a knowing that is a transformative, endearing one. All right, I'm going to pray, and then we will go. Father, we do pray that you would help us to understand the hope to which we've been called, the glorious inheritance that you have in us because of the work of Christ, and the power that you have shown through your Son over sin and death that is now ours through the Spirit. God, might you give us grace today. Help us to hate sin, to love you. We need help. Praise God, the gospel of Jesus Christ that promises the help we need. Come soon, Lord Jesus. In his name, amen.